according to height and zone. In light of the recent atrocity that took place in Minneapolis and its aftermath, last week I began to speak to you about what the Bible says about racism. Race, we saw, as a major group of humans distinguished by shared ancestry. And racism is discrimination or prejudice or antagonism directed against a person on a racial basis. We looked last time at the foundation of what the Bible says about this, which is the unity of the human race. Acts 17 and verse 26. And he made of one, or there's a variant reading, some manuscripts read of one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And we looked at the prevalent view, that there are more than one race of humans. We saw that ultimately the Bible teaches that there is only one human race with a common ancestry, traced back to Adam and Eve, and then also to Noah and his three sons and their families. And that every human being on earth today is actually, and in fact, a blood relative. And we're all related to one another through Noah. We're all descended from Noah and his three sons. Every one of us is therefore a blood relative. And there's no such thing as African blood or Asian blood or European blood. But there's only one blood, and that's human blood. And it's not white or yellow or black. It's red when it hits the atmosphere. And that people from every branch of the human race have blood of either O or A or B or AB type. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with whether you're classified as Asian American or African American or European American. That we're all blood relatives related to one another. And that's the fundamental biblical truth that exposes the error of racism. Now, I want to follow up on that this morning. I want to consider the substance. What does the Bible say about the substance of racism? What is it in biblical terms? How does the Bible describe it? To understand that substance, you have to understand a second biblical truth. The first biblical truth is the unity of the human race, that there is only one race, and that race is human. Ultimately, there's only one grouping of people when you get it down to the broadest category. Second truth is this. Not only the unity of the human race, but the universality of human sin. The apostle says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before laid to the charge of both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. There's no branch of the human race that is exempt from sin. Are we better than they? Are we who are Jews better morally than those who are Greeks? The answer is absolutely not. For we are all under sin. In Adam, all die. We're all fallen in Adam. We are all brought into this world depraved in Adam. Depravity is not limited to one branch of humanity, but it is spread to every aspect of humanity. equally spread. Doesn't matter whether your ancestry is primarily Asian, African, European. If you're human, then you're involved in human sin.
Amen.
And that sin is spread equally in the human race. Now, it doesn't mean that the propensity to every particular sin is the same for every particular sinner. But it means that sin, without racial discrimination, is spread throughout the entirety of the human race, so that no branch of the human race is morally superior to any other branch of the human race. And that's the principle that I want to open up specifically this morning. Not so much an exposition of that text. It would be unfair to say that this is an exposition of that text. But rather, it's an exposition of the principle of the universality of human sin applied to racism. That is what I want to address this morning. And I want to look at the biblical description of the sins characteristic of racism. Then I want to talk about the ugly display of that sin in our own society based on testimony and experience. And finally, I want to give some practical applications in the light of these sins. Last time I said that I prayed that God would help me to speak in love, and to speak truth, and to speak with courage and discretion and conciliation. And I want to repeat that today, that I have tried and I labor from the bottom of my heart to say everything that comes out of my mouth this morning with love to everyone who hears me. Secondly, that not only do I have no malice in my heart, but I don't want to exaggerate anything. I don't want to misstate anything. I want to state as fact only what I know to be fact, and as truth only what I know to be truth. And if I have opinion, I want to express that this is an opinion, or this is an experience, or this is my perception, or I want to make that differentiation very clearly. Thirdly, I want to speak with discretion. I want to protect the identity of people who have told me some of the stories and incidents that I've been. Fourthly, with courage, I don't want to be afraid of the faces of anybody here or anywhere else to say exactly what needs to be said without the fear of man. And that's the real reason for the shield this morning. It has nothing to do with the spreading COVID-19 disease. It is to protect me from having rocks and tomatoes thrown. People believe that? There's a bridge I want to set in down the river if you want. And then also conciliation. I want to speak in such a way this morning as not to drive a wedge between people, but to try to bring people together who already have had many wedges driven between them. Now, everything that I'm saying this morning is in a context. And it's in the context of the sad, and I say sad, I mean sad, enough to make you weep, it breaks the heart. As the sad and sordid, and I mean sordid, story of racism in America. It's a sad story and it's a sordid story. And I can't get into the whole history of that this morning. But it begins with enslavement, starting with the African slave trade, going on for over 240 years. Approximate date, 1619 to 1863. About 244 years of slavery. Followed by, and by the way, which was going on during the time of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. Secondly, emancipation. 1863, 1865, the Civil War. Thirdly, Reconstruction, taking place immediately after the Civil War, the 13th, 14th, and 15th Amendments of the 1860s. Fourthly, segregation, the undoing of Reconstruction, the establishment of segregation laws, and then fifthly and finally, over a period that lasted almost 100 years. Like the 1870s, 80s, 90s, all the way up until the 1960s. And finally, desegregation by law with the Civil Rights Acts of the 1960s. It's a sad story. I can't get into all the details of that story this morning, but what I'm saying to you this morning, the biblical principles, the text that I'm relating to you this morning, relate to that story. I'm giving it to you in a context of enslavement and emancipation and reconstruction and segregation by law and then desegregation by law. That's the background of what I'm talking about this morning. So how does the Bible describe the racism associated with these sad and sordid historical events? First of all, it uses very strong language to describe it. It describes it as theft and oppression. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, we read about how serious this is. It says, "And he that steals a man and sells him, or if he be found in his hand," that is before he had a chance to sell it. So he steals somebody. He steals him and he sells it. Or he's found in his hand before he has a chance to sell it. He shall surely be put to death. Man stealing and oppression of other human beings is such a horrible evil that if any Hebrew engaged in it, the civil law regarded that as a capital offense worthy of death. Someone sold into slavery has no right to citizenship, no voice in government, no right to own property, or possess land, no right to sign a contract in their own name, no right to acquire wealth in their entire life, no right to equal justice under the law, no right to the custody of your own children, no right to legal monogamous marriage. How could a slave provide for his family? The African slave trade and the oppression that grew out of it is an abomination in the sight of God. Amen. And their enslavement is a gross violation of the Declaration of Independence. How can you say, as a society, that you believe all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, and that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? How can you say that you believe that and practice the oppression of slavery? How, pray tell, is that consistent? How is that not hypocrisy? To practice slavery and say you believe that all men are created equal. Well, somebody could argue, oh, I can tell you how to put those things together. Those Africans are not human. They're less than human. They're subhuman. They're not human beings. So they're not created equal. They're not endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights because they're not human. They're animals. Well, that's not true. That's false. It's a lie. And the very fact that slave owners and overseers were able to have children with the slave women is proof that they were human and are human, even though they were not treated as human, but were oppressed, stolen, their lives stolen, their wealth stolen. Not only were they stolen and their labor stolen and dehumanized, but their children and their children's children and their children's children, for 240 years. They were stolen, their labor was stolen, their wealth was stolen, their work was stolen, all of it, stolen, theft, greed, oppression. Oh, that didn't really happen. Yes, it did. It didn't really happen in a society that says it believes all men are created equal. Yes, it did. Yes, it did happen. It really did. And it's the root and display of racism. Oppression and theft. And furthermore, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, we read verses 12 to 15. And if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, be sold to you and serve you 6 years, then in the seventh year you'll let him go free from you. Okay, just send him out. No. And when you send him out free from you, you shall not let him go away empty. You don't just send him out. You don't let him go away empty when you send him out. He was an indentured servant. He served you for 7 years. And there should never ever be any other type of servitude except willing indentured servitude that lasts for a period of time. My wife's relatives came to America in the 1600s from England as indentured servants. And they agreed voluntarily to serve for 7 years in order for passage and in order to be set up in the new country. And they served for 7 years voluntarily. And so if you have a Hebrew servant, and he serves for 7 years, when you send him out, you don't send him out empty. But what do? You furnish him liberally from your flock and out of your floor, that is, your threshing floor, and out of your wine press of that wherewith the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. And you will remember that you were a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you, therefore I command you to do this thing. So if you set a servant free, you don't just send them out empty. You don't just say, okay, you're free, get lost. You don't try to enslave them for life. You don't enslave his children and his grandchildren. You don't break up his family. You don't do any of that stuff. And when you send them out, you don't send them away empty. And you don't manipulate him and pressure him into economic servitude after his emancipation. If you read the sad, sordid, tragic, grievous story of what actually happened here during the time of Reconstruction and after the time of Reconstruction, you understand again the horrible violations of these biblical principles resulting from greed. This is about greed. Selfish greed. Stealing people, stealing their labor, oppressing them in order to do that to them and their families for over 260 years and sending them away empty. It's about greed. oppression and greed. It's a violation of the eighth commandment, and of course, to treat people like that not only violates the eighth commandment, violates the sixth commandment. Because it's dehumanizing fellow human beings. And not only does it do that, it violates, it's like the elephant in the room, it violates the very principles upon which we say our society was founded. You say, well, that was a long time ago. So long ago. That's the distant past. That has no relevance to today. Well, let's see, how long ago was it really? My grandmother came to the United States from England in the 1880s. My mother, grandmother was the youngest of 13, and she was born in New Jersey in 1892. My grandmother was born in 1892. Her older sisters, because she was the youngest of 13, were born in the 1870s. Her parents, my grandmother's parents, grew up during the Civil War and Reconstruction. And maybe that wasn't all that long ago. My grandmother's parents grew up then. My grandmother's parents. So if I were an American classified by our society as African, my age, if similar, say, to my family, then his grandmother was born in the 1890s under segregation law. And his grandmother's parents grew up during the time of slavery, possibly were slaves, and experienced Reconstruction and the subsequent segregation process and all of its horrors. And his parents lived under segregation in the days of Jackie Robinson and others who had to break through the barriers set up in our society. And probably one of his grandparents had a father who was European. Possibly. Oh, hi. Hello. Can you hear me? Sorry? Hello? Hey, man. You understand what I'm saying to you? It's not that long ago. It's not that long ago. No, it's not that long ago, and it still has ramifications that reach everywhere in our society. The second thing that I want to talk about is about not only oppression and theft, but also the text that we read this morning has to do with segregation. In Luke chapter 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Thank you that I'm not an extortioner, unjust, adulterer. I'm not even like this publican. And certainly that Pharisee was a separatist. He thought that he was morally superior to other people. Not only was he morally superior to Gentiles, it was morally superior to other Jews. It was morally superior in his own mind. And he was thankful to God for his moral superiority, his self-righteousness. For that he was thankful to God. In John chapter 4, verse 9, the woman at the well was shocked that Jesus would talk to her. She says to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, am a woman, a Samaritan. For it says, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They don't literally use things in common with the Samaritans. She was shocked that Jesus would even stop and talk to her, and certainly to ask her to give him something to drink. It shocked her because it was contrary to the segregation that was practiced in society. They don't have shared social interaction. Jews and Samaritans don't interact that way. They avoid each other. They stay apart from each other. They don't socialize. They don't eat together. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, 34 and 35, we read something of what's underneath this. And he said to them, and this is Peter speaking to the people in the house of Cornelius, you know how that it is a forbidden thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to come unto one of another nation, a foreigner. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And then in verse 34 he says, then Peter opened his mouth and said of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. There was segregation of Jew and Gentile. It was based on dietary codes and ceremonial laws that God gave to keep the people of Israel a unique people until the coming of the Messiah. And it resulted in segregation. And God had to break down that barrier. He sent Christ to break down the barrier. Not only to reconcile men with God, but to reconcile people from every kindred, tribe, and tongue with each other. To reconcile Gentile and Jew in one body through his blood and through his righteousness. Racism is expressed not only by oppression, but also by segregation. People who are racist don't want to live together, worship together, socialize together, eat together with people that they regard as inferior to them because of racial issues. Thirdly, it involves not only oppression and theft and segregation, it also involves condemnation, false self-justifying condemnation. You wonder, how could anybody justify? How could anybody say, I have a good conscience and have anything whatsoever to do with the African slave trade? How could that be done? How could anybody have a good conscience and justify racial hatred? How could anybody have a good conscience and justify the attitude of racial superiority that forces, imposes, that kind of segregation? How could that be? Well, I can only tell you what I heard one time. I can tell you a couple of things, but it has to do with some of it, with self-righteous condemnation of other people, and judgment of other people, and thinking of yourself morally superior. I actually heard somebody one time tell me, and I contended with the person. Somebody told me that the Bible says very clearly that God has cursed Africans. And he quoted to me a text in Genesis, Genesis 9, 24 to 27, it says, and Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son, Ham, had done to him. But then he concluded that Africans are descendants of Ham, and that for that reason they were cursed. because it says, and Noah said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall it be to his brothers. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. God enlarged Jacob, and he will dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. It almost doesn't even deserve to be mentioned from a pulpit because it's so absurd. It's such a distortion and twisting and perversion of the text. To try to take a passage like that and use it to justify racism, claiming that Africans have been cursed on the basis of a text like that, it's almost so mind-bogglingly absurd that it hardly deserves to be addressed. You wonder what type of a guilty conscience would so twist and pervert the scripture as to come up with something like that. The text doesn't say, cursed be him. And it doesn't say, cursed be Africans. It says, cursed be Canaan. Now I wonder why Moses would have recorded to Israelites about to enter into the land of Canaan and dispossess the Canaanites, that God, through their ancestor Noah, had pronounced a curse upon Canaan. You know why? It's pretty simple. Because the Israelites were about to fulfill that curse and dispossess the Canaanites. The iniquity of the Canaanite was full. And when the iniquity of the Canaanite was full, they were dispossessed by the Israelites according to the word of God. They were punished for their sins. That's referring to Canaan. It's not referring to Ham. It's not referring to Africans. It's referring to the Canaanites. Mm-hmm. And the curse of Noah upon the Canaanites that was fulfilled when Israel dispossessed the Canaanites in the wars of Canaan. That's what that text is about. Now, what kind of twisted mind would use a text like that to justify racism against African American people? It's perverse. Absolutely, utterly perverse. And I wish I could say I never heard it with my own ears, but that would be a lie. I said I was going to speak truth this morning. I'm not making this up. I actually heard somebody say that and try to justify racism on the basis of this thing. It's grievous. It's unbelievable. But I'm not making it up. It's really the truth. Furthermore, you have Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1, he says, you know, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, whose submersible houses, teaching things which they shouldn't teach for filthy lucre's sake, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true, so reprove them sharply. Well, you see, someone says, that's exactly what's true of those who are Americans of African descent. They're just like Cretans. They're always liars. They always steal. They're evil beasts. They're idle gluttons. They're always lazy. They can't be trusted. Again, I shake my head. I shake my head in disbelief. The text has nothing whatsoever to say about people in America of African descent. It's talking about inhabitants of the island of Crete. And it's saying that, yeah, it may be true that there are certain people in certain places that have a tendency to certain sins, and that's true, Titus, you're staying on Crete, reprove those people pointedly so they don't live like that. Pointedly. Be pointed about it. So, I mean, I'll give you an example of how this would apply. I'll apply it to myself. I was born in the New York City metropolitan area. You know what we New Yorkers have a reputation for around the world? Well, at least in Michigan, maybe other places too. What do you think we have a reputation for, huh?
Snarkhead.
Sarcasm, yeah. All right, sarcasm, that's true. But even more than sarcasm, right? We have a reputation for being direct, blunt, in-your-face type people. You ever heard that before? So for 25 years, I've tried to keep my sarcastic, direct, blunt tongue in check. And what a relief it was to come back to me and to be able to be my own direct, blunt, sarcastic self. Yeah, you know, wherefore reproof them pointedly. There's a place for keeping our direct, blunt New Yorker mouths in check. And not just being blunt, direct, in your face with everybody all the time. You know what comment was made to make me feel right at home in this regard. That's not the point. The point is, yeah, there may be an element of truth in saying that certain people who live in certain places have certain tendencies to sin. Like New Yorkers have a tendency to be too direct, blunt, and sarcastic. Yeah, we all know that, right? So if you're in New York and you're dealing with blunt, sarcastic people, reprove them pointedly so that they might be a little more discreet and sweet in the way they say things to people. Okay, that's the point. How on earth does that justify racism? How on earth does it justify condemning a whole group of people? It does no such thing. It's a total perversion of the text. Which brings me to the application. The specific, pointed display. Now, I didn't live under the African slave trade. I didn't live under Reconstruction. I didn't live under segregation. I did live under segregation when I was a little boy. I wasn't necessarily aware of it, but I lived under that. And it wasn't until the 1960s that the desegregation But my experiences don't come from the time I was a little boy. But the things that I've seen, the shameful display, is all under the so-called desegregation. It's true that I have never walked a mile in the shoes of a Christian man that our society classifies as African American. But I have walked with him for many miles. And right beside him for a few miles. And I can say this morning that he doesn't walk alone, but I walk with him. The first thing is basically this. You are not welcome. You are despicable. You're despicable. I remember the first when I first moved to Florida, 1960s, it was probably 67 or 68, 68 I guess it was. The first thing that happened in the providence of God when I went to school in Pennsylvania in 1966, I had a roommate that our society classifies as African American. It was the first time that I got to see up close and personal what it was like to be African American and a European American. Then when I went to Florida by choice, 1968, I lived with a roommate classified African American. This fella didn't have a beard, long hair, he had short hair, and served in the United States military, I wouldn't say what branch, to protect his anonymity. Served faithfully in the United States military. And he worked at a gas station. And while I was standing outside at the gas station, I was there at the gas station for some reason, I don't remember why. But people drove past in the car. They spit at him. They called him the N-word. Shook their fist at him. Screamed at him. Did all that kind of stuff to him. You're not welcome here. You're garbage. You're worthless garbage. And all he was doing was minding his own business, doing his job. That's what happened. Now that's the truth, to the best of my recollection. I'm not saying it's gospel truth. because I don't claim to be infallible, but I saw it with my own eyes, I heard it with my own ears. A couple of years later, I grew a beard, and I had long hair, and I was hitchhiking. I was hitchhiking around the South. I was somewhere in the South, I don't even want to say what state I was in the interest of discretion. I was hitchhiking and people drove past me. I was on a back road. People drove past me. I had beard, had long hair. They spit at me. They gave me the finger. They called me names. They threw things at me. More than one person did. I was on the outskirts of a town, a little town. And some people, classified by our society as African American, saw what happened to me. They came up to me and they spoke to me and they said something like this. I don't remember the exact words, but this is the substance of what I remember. Don't take it to heart. They hate us too. We'll take care of you. They took me home. They fed me. They gave me a place to sleep. Sent me on my way. In 2015, some person went into a church in the very same area of the country, having a Bible study, and killed 9 people like the ones that helped me. Right? I said I never walked a mile in the shoes of a person named African American by our society. It's true, I never have. And I'll tell you what the differences are right now. The differences between what happened to me, what happened to my friend, my roommate. Number one, I brought it on myself. How'd you bring it on yourself? I brought it on myself by having long hair and a beard and a society that said that's no good. Number two, I could have stopped it any time I wanted just by cutting my hair and shaving off my beard. And number three, I only experienced it for a very short period of time. You wonder what the world it would be like. And that what I thought, when I thought to myself, all you have to do to make it stop, Greg, is shave your beard and cut your hair. What is the name comes to mind that I won't mention. The one that they swore at or spit at or called the N-word. What is he supposed to do? He didn't bring it on himself. He can't end it by shaving his beard and cutting his hair. And he hasn't experienced it for just a few months. He's experienced it his whole life. What in the world would that do to someone? What do you think? As I said, I've never walked a mile with no shoes. I don't know what it's like exactly walking a mile with no shoes, and I never will, as long as I live in this society. But those are the shoes that my roommate walked in. I'm not making that up. That's not under slavery. That's not under segregation laws. That's in a society supposedly desegregated. Are you making that story? I'm not making this story up. I'm telling you the truth. That's the ugly, real, true face of racism in our society. So how often do you think that happens? I don't know. I have no idea how often it happens. I just know I've seen it with my own eyes and heard it with my own ears. Here's another story. Not only you're worthless garbage, you can't live here. You can't live in my neighborhood. I don't want you to be my neighbor. Not making that one up either. Know another name. Just call him L. I was told that when you moved in here, I thought, I don't want this man living here, because having him as my neighbor is going to devalue my property. If I have you living next to me, you come live next to me, you're going to devalue my property. Maybe now it's against the law to act on those thoughts. Doesn't mean that people don't think it. Doesn't mean that people don't still try to find ways to get around the law. Excuses why you can't live here. Because if you move in next door, the value of my property is going down. Thirdly, some of this I said last week. You can't marry my child. I won't go over the specifics. I gave you the specifics last week. I would be ashamed to have you in my family as my relative, as my in-law. You can't be part of this church. I tell you this story. You can't be part of this church. I was asked to speak in a church in a state down south. That church had been supporting a person classified as African American in order to send them to a seminary. But that person has never attended the church. I came and I preached on justification by faith, that he justifies Gentiles and Jews by faith. And because of that, there is absolutely no basis whatsoever for any racism in the church or racial basis for discrimination in church membership. Now, somebody told me after the sermon how mad they were at me for saying those things. But they said, as I continued to listen to you, I was mad at this man, but I know that you were right. That week, the pastor got a letter, anonymous, of course, in the mail. And the letter had three questions in it. Referring, I suppose, not to me, the Yankee preacher, but referring to the person who had attended for the first time that an African American had ever been in that church. And the letter said, who was he? What's he doing there? Who invited him? I told the pastor, I said, if I ever get invited again, which I never did, if I ever get invited again, I have a sermon with 3 points. Who was he? He was a child of the King. What's he doing there? Came to worship God. Who invited him? The Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Sadly, I was at a conference several years ago in the greater Chicago area. And a woman classified as African American by our society said to me that it was sad to her that the most segregated hour of the week was 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. Mm-hmm. And I said to her, my dear sister, it grieves me that it's true, and I would like to see that change.
Amen.
I don't want that to be true anymore. You can't worship here, and you're probably a criminal. I can tell just by looking at you that you're probably a criminal. The color of your skin is all the probable cause I need to detain you, to consider you and regard you as probably a criminal. Now, if I could tell you one story, I can tell you a dozen stories of people I know and love who have been pulled over for, quote, DWB by the police. You know what DWB means? It means driving while black. I really doubt that you have ever been pulled over for driving while white. one of you is very young and very beautiful, you might have been pulled over for driving while a very young, very beautiful woman. That's possible. I acknowledge it. But driving while black, very common experience. I won't name names. More than one person that I know and love has experienced it. So much is that the case. Not under segregation, but in the state of New Jersey, that when some of my friends came to my house for fellowship on a Sunday night, I would have to follow them from my house to the highway to protect them because they've been pulled over so many times. And you make it up. I'm not making it up. Take the case of two young ladies who tried to bring something back to a store. They were accused of shoplifting it. Take the case of a woman, so forgive me, my beloved friends, if I give away your identity. A woman who, when her husband told her, oh, take this back to the store, she said, I can't do that. And he said, why not? She pointed to her own color of her skin. I can't return something to the store. She's afraid to do it. Another woman. People afraid to go to the grocery store at night. Not afraid because of crime. Afraid because of what the police are doing. See, make it up. I'm not making it up. I'm telling you. The broken heart. The things that I have heard. So, do you know for a fact that if that woman went to the store at night that she'd be in real danger from the police? No, I don't know that. I just know how she feels and what she's afraid of. And I sincerely doubt that any of us would be afraid to go to a grocery store at night because of what the police would do to us. Rightly, wrongly, whatever the evidence is, I'm just telling you that that's a fear that she lives with that you would never conceive of living with that fear in a million years. Right? You don't live with that fear. She does. She's your sister. What do you say to this stuff? What do I say to her? I would love to see a society where everybody socializes together at every public venue, where we work together and learn together and live peaceably and cordially as neighbors with each other and give our children in marriage to each other and worship together in membership and leadership as equal citizens with equal rights and equal privileges in the same society. I would long for a day like that. Long for it. Maybe someday. All things are possible with God. So how do you think it would feel? You say, well, how can you possibly know what it feels like? You've never been there. It's true. I have never myself personally experience that. So how can you know what it feels like that? Well, I can't totally explain it to you. But I would say this. What I'm about to say now comes from listening with my ears and with my heart. The first thing that it feels is hurt and anguish and sadness. How do you describe it? That's why I want to say something too next week, God willing, about the legal aspects of this and why people don't trust police reports. I'm going to read you, God willing, next week, the Minneapolis police report about that incident, that atrocity. See what you think. See how the police press release compares to the video. Wonder why people don't trust. I don't wonder why. Fear and stress, anger, and sometimes sinful revenge. And mixed back and forth between shame, what's wrong with me, and refuse to be ashamed, what's wrong with you. I feel pain, anguish, grief, sadness. I feel indignation. I feel resentment. I feel refusal to be made to feel ashamed of myself. I feel afraid for my life. What are you going to do to me next? I feel distrustful. Why should I trust somebody like you? I feel unwanted. If you don't want me, why should I want you? Now, my final thing is this. What do we do? What do we say? My final thing is this. What do I say? Pray. Pray. Dear brothers and sisters, pray. Why do you pray? Because only God can heal a mess like this. The things impossible to men are possible. Secondly, and I told you last week I was going to say this after every message, I was saying it again, love. Listen with love. Identify with love. And the king shall answer Matthew 25:40 and say to them, verily I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of these least of these my brothers, you've done it to me. And Acts 9:4, and he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And when you spit on my brother, you spit on me. When you refuse to receive my brother, you refuse to receive me. When you don't want my brother for your neighbor, you don't want me for your neighbor. When you don't want him to work with you, you don't want me. When you don't want him in your church, you don't want me. Inasmuch as you did it to him, you did it to me. Listen to your brother. Identify with your brother in love. Love your brothers. Display the power and the grace of God in Christian integration. And reprove and confront the works of darkness. Have no fellowship with these awful sins of our society, but rather reprove them. Stand up to them. Do not put up with it. Don't treat it as a light matter. Confront it. Stand up to it. Have no fellowship with it. Stand against it. At school or at work or wherever you're going to hear, if you do hear, the snide, awful comments. stand up to it. Call it for what it is. Horrible, monstrous sin. And the things impossible in men are possible. May God be pleased to grant the grace to heal the awful wounds of our society through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. To give us the grace to display Christian love and Christian integration in a society where racism is.